You're listening to the Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're excited you've joined us for a message that was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message is a blessing, we'd like to know. Text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. It is critical to understand how God's Word applies to today's culture. There is a current trend that seeks to minimize or remove the nation of Israel from the kingdom plan of God in the future. In this fourth message of a series titled Chosen by God, we continue to examine what the Scriptures say about this. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, we're talking about number four, chosen by God, number four. And here's our question. I mean, it's been a question for the last number of weeks. We'll put it up here again. Is Israel still the chosen people of God? Now, you need to hear me here. If this is kind of a new thing to you, an increasing number of people within evangelical Bible-believing churches are saying no. God's done with Israel. He's turned his full attention now to the church. And so my question has been all along, is that biblically true? Is that true? Has he turned his attention entirely to the church and has he rejected Israel? Or does it even matter? Maybe you think it isn't that big of a deal. Why am I spending 4 weeks talking about whether or not God still has chosen Israel as his own? And I'm going to say, yes, it matters. It really does matter. In these weeks of poring over the Bible, which I have been many, many, many verses, and looking at what other people say about this subject, in which the internet is absolutely jammed with this subject right now, I have seen so much what I'm now calling tweezer theology. Tweezer theology. I saw a guy the other day said, I can prove that God's done with Israel and I can do it in 5 minutes with 5 points. And then he set out to take his tweezers, his theology tweezers, and he lifted out five verses out of the Bible, just single verses, just lifted them out of the Bible, out of their biblical context, and put them on the screen. And I'm saying to him, come on, dude, you're working with the inspired Word of God here. There's more to interpreting the Bible than just lifting out five verses out of context and slapping them on a screen and saying, that's what God says. And I'm saying to you, please, please guard yourself against that. Guard yourself against this whole concept of grabbing a single verse and lifting it out of the Bible and saying, that's what God says about that subject. In fact, there are rules for interpreting the Bible, just like there are rules for how to transplant a human heart and rules for how to create a rocket ship to go to the moon. There are rules for interpreting the Bible, and if you leave those rules aside, you end up in chaos. It really is that simple. I said last week about how we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We have to balance Scripture together. Scripture interprets Scripture. We have to look at the context. It's so important. We have to look at what the writer intended. We have to take obscure passages, and we have to be able to interpret the obscure passages with the unobscure. And I'm trying so hard here over the last 4 weeks to just give you layer after layer of Scripture. And we haven't even gotten near all of it yet. There's more to be said. But if we want to know the answer to, is Israel still the chosen people of God? We have to balance Scripture with Scripture. So it's absolutely important that I don't pop out a couple of Scriptures, but that I give you a whole series of things that you can look at. And of course, we have to start with number one, the very first place in Scripture that this shows up. And I will bring this up at least this one more time. Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, go to the land that I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous. I will make you a blessing to others. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. And then verse 7, jumping, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your descendants. And Abram built an altar there and dedicated it to the Lord who had appeared to him. God repeatedly reinforced the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 13 and 15 and 17 and 28 and on and on and on. But the one place where it's most in focus is in chapter 17. Let me just show you that one more time. 17:7, two verses. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant, a berit, an everlasting covenant between me and you and between me and your descendants after you for the generations to come. I will be your God, and I will be the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting achuzah, a possession, everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Let me just talk here. Can I just talk plainly for a little bit here? To me, this is not just as simple as saying, do I believe that promise still applies or don't I? And that's where a lot of people are right now. Do I believe it? Do I believe it? Let me say this, and I'm saying this from the heart. The foundation stones under the entire Bible and the entire thrust of my ministry for the last 47 years goes something like this. God is entirely dependable. He is completely trustworthy. He is faithful. From the giving of his name to Moses, Yahweh, when he says, I am, or I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, he's declaring that he is immutable. He can't not be who he is. He can't. It's his nature to be who he is. If he says he's going to do something, he will do it. And if he says he's going to bring you to him, and you come to him with your sin, and you repent, and he will wash and cleanse your sin, and he'll separate your sin as far from you as the east is from the west. He's going to do exactly what he says. That's who our God is. Jeremiah said, Lamentations 3:22, the faithful love of the Lord never ends. And we sang this a little bit ago. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are fresh every morning. Get this, God can't not be faithful. It's not a characteristic he has. It's his nature. It's who he is. God never acts outside of his nature. It is who he is to the very core of his being. And when God says, no matter how far you stray, no matter how bad you stumble, he will be there with his arms of mercy and grace outstretched in your direction. I already pray that this morning. I pray that all the time. His arms of mercy outstretched in your direction. He means that. He can't not mean it. He can't not be everlastingly faithful. It's just who he is. And I know I'm stressing that, but it's so foundational to Christianity. Without it, we don't have Christianity. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. When I hear pastors online teaching about God breaking his covenant with Israel, and they're all over the place right now, by the way. If this is not something that you're in on, maybe you should just stay out of it. Because as soon as you get in there, the algorithms will drive everything in your direction. When I hear them talking about God breaking his covenant with Israel, I cringe. And I'm not talking down to them. Most of them are young, 40 and below, that are saying these kind of things right now. But after 50 years of studying and preaching, that's a long time, scarily long. If I had them in a class, if I had them in a Bible interpretation class, I would say something like this to them. If I had a group of young pastors in a room right now, I would say something like this. If we can prove that God broke his promises to anyone, the whole of biblical orthodoxy crumbles. Boom. God's whole point from Abraham on is to show that he is immutably faithful. Can't not be. Watch this. If God can't be trusted to be faithful in all, he can't be trusted to be faithful at all. That's how critical this is. You say, Sam, you're putting way too much stress on that point. No, I'm not. The reason I can stand up here and tell you week after week that God will never let you down God will never leave you or forsake you. I say that all the time, never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll always be there when you reach out to him. The reason I can say that is based on the fact that he's never let anybody else down up to this point. That's why I can say that with confidence to you today. And I would go as far as to argue that there's no greater proof in all of redemptive history that when God chose a people, his chosen people, the Jewish people, to bring the Messiah and the Savior of the world here, and then they repeatedly reject him in the Old Testament. We talk about that. That's a great big chunk of what the Old Testament, at least a lot of what the Old Testament's about. And they reject him, and moving on into the New Testament, they reject Jesus. Many of them, not all, many of them reject Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. And he does not cut them off. He does not eternally damn them. He keeps coming in their direction. He keeps pursuing them. If there ever was a greater proof of redemptive history, I think that's it. And I'll talk deeply about that today. I think not only did he not plan to cut the Jesus rejectors eternally off, he promised this. Zechariah 12:10, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look to me whom they have pierced and mourn for him, me, as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him, for me, as for a firstborn son who has died. That promise is still future. It hasn't happened yet. It couldn't happen until after they had pierced him, so it came after the Gospels. But I would argue that it's starting to unfold in front of our eyes right now. I told you, according to Pew Research, right now in the United States, 2 million out of the 7.6 million people who are either Jewish or of Jewish heritage, 2 million of the 7.6 million in the United States, according to Pew, have embraced Jesus as their Messiah. That's actually rather important. 2 million out of 7.6 million. So is God's covenant with Israel still in force? Is it? Or has God canceled his covenant with Israel and transferred that covenant to the church, us, all of us? Or is Abraham's covenant still in effect for the Israelites and for the church? So where's the best place to determine that? Where's the best place to go in the Bible to figure out whether God broke his covenant with Israel and reset his covenant with the church? A process that has been picked up in modern time to be called replacement theology. If that's new to you, I don't know whether you want to log it into your brain or not. The early Roman Catholic Church, of which many of you were Roman Catholics, called it displacement or substitution theology. And that came from Origen, one of the early church fathers, and then through St. Augustine, that whole concept came. After the Reformation, the church evolved into this expansion of God's promise. God's promise to Israel was still there, but it expanded to include the church, and there's some element of truth in that. Up to now, when you have lots of teaching that the church is still completely separate from Israel, and the only way Israel can get to heaven, people in Israel can get to heaven, is through trust in Jesus' sacrifice. That's true. The only way Israelites can get to heaven, like some of those sitting in this room right now, is by expressing faith in Jesus as their Savior. But then those who believe that large numbers of Jewish people will one day look on him whom they have pierced. And the book of Revelation seems to suggest that God still has a very special personalized task for the Jews ahead that they have not yet experienced. I think the Bible clearly teaches that. I'm very much a literalist who believes that God has a big job for the Jews ahead. But what we think doesn't matter. What does the Bible actually say? That's the only thing that matters here. And the best place to determine what exactly is biblical truth is to move beyond the Gospels. Jesus was a Jew speaking to Jews. The disciples were Jews speaking to Jews. We move beyond that into the epistles to the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, and see how he answers the question. Is Israel still the chosen people of God? And he answers it. And he answers it very firmly. Whole chapters. He spends whole chapters on the subject. One in particular, oddly, those chapters are the passages that tend to be skipped over by tweezer theology people. They'll tweeze this one, they'll tweeze that one, and they'll skip right through whole chapters that actually answer the question. And there's a reason why tweezers. I've got a new word here, tweezers. Made it up. There's a reason why tweezers don't want us to focus on Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 11 is the classic chapter in all of the Bible that answers this question, is Israel still the chosen of God? And the first two verses are so definitive. Let me show you the first two verses. We're going to spread this here for a while. I asked then, Paul says, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Of course not. Remember the King James, God forbid. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected his own people whom he chose from the very beginning. The glaring logic that's come from so many of you over the last 3 weeks, and I find this absolutely amazing. You've come up to me with the logic, and your logic all seems to be kind of the same thing. There's a reason why the word theological has the word logic built into it. And you've all kind of come up with the same general logic. If God were willing to reject his chosen people, what in the world would stop him from one day rejecting me? What pure logic. What amazing logic. If he rejected them because they stumbled and fell on their sinful face, I myself stumble and fall on my sinful face. Will God then reject me, or will he hold out to me his open arms of forgiveness and grace? This is such important theology. It's such important theology. If God can't be trusted to be faithful in all, he can't be trusted to be faithful at all. So watch. Romans 11:11, jumping ahead in the chapter. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. God forbid. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles, but he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. So let me ask some questions here. Let me ask question number one. It's probably an important question. Did all the Jews stumble? Did every Jew of all time stumble? And the answer is, no, my goodness, no. Much of the early church was made up of believing Jews. And much of the church, even as time has progressed, made up of believing Jews right in this church today. So the answer is no. God forbid, right? Was their stumbling permanent? Once they stumbled, was that a permanent thing? No. Look what Paul just said. He just said, but he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. Was their stumbling irreversible? No. Did Israel as a nation of people forever lose their promise? God forbid, Paul says. Of course not. Let me illustrate. I don't know if this is a good illustration. I don't know if it even fits, but pretend it does. The massive Chinese people group didn't embrace Jesus for over 1,900 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. In 1900, there were less than 100,000 Chinese believers in the entire country of what we now call China. Today, there are 120 million. So you have 100,000, a little over 100 years ago, and it swelled to 1 million, and now 120 million. And Pastor Mitchell and I both brought this up in sermons in the last couple of years. Projections are that sometime right about now, soon, there will be more Christians in China than there are in the United States of America. Now, here's the question. Does the fact that the Chinese largely rejected Jesus' sacrifice for the first 1,900 years, did their turning away from Jesus mean Jesus turned away from them? No, of course not. God forbid. Nowhere else on the planet has a people's rejection of Jesus meant Jesus' rejection of them. But Sam, these were God's chosen people through whom he brought the Messiah. When God's chosen people reject him, it gives God a reason to reject them. In what Bible? What Bible? God forbid, yes? Here's what the Apostle Paul actually says. Here's what he says. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. That's all of us who are non-Jews. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. We'll talk about that in a sec. Let me give you a lineup of single verses, and these are not tweezer verses. These are single verses that kind of, in four verses, I can give you the unfolding of Paul's mindset. Here it is. Matthew 15:22. This is Jesus himself. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter's demon-possessed." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." "Say it's not so, Jesus. A Jew coming to minister only to Jews." It is so. He was the exact fulfillment of Abraham's promise. He was it. He was the one. So 20 years later, Paul gets really ticked off at the unbelief now in the Jews. They hadn't embraced Jesus, so he gets to the point where he's just downright angry. Acts 13:46. Paul and Barnabas answered them, the Jews, boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since Jesus came to you, after all. We had to come to you first. But since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." He's angry. He's obviously, we're just going to take our little sack and we're going to move on over to the Gentiles. In fact, Acts 18:6, when they, the Jews, opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." And you say, there it is, Sam. Listen. They didn't listen to Jesus. The Jewish leaders actually crucified Jesus. Then along comes Paul. They don't listen to Paul. The Jews are so abusive to Paul that Paul finally says, "I'm done with you, you reprobates." I'm making that up. "I'm going to take the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles." And Sam, that's where the change takes place. Right there's where the change takes place. The Gentiles begin to be saved. The gospel spreads to the ends of the earth. The Jews are left on the scrap heap of life right there. See that, Sam? Why don't you get on the replacement theology train with the Apostle Paul? Because the famous apostle to the Gentiles never got on the anti-Jewish train. Ever. Ever. And his lack of getting on that train is recorded in verse after verse after verse in the pages of Scripture for anybody that wants to read.
We pause to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. We can trust him with our lives because we see how trustworthy he has been in the past. God made promises to Israel. He must keep those promises because he is faithful. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or your prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Let me show you Romans one more. This is number four, Romans 1:16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile." I'm not ashamed. Going to the Jew and then going to the Gentile. Turns out the apostle to the Gentiles wasn't done with the Jews. Turns out God wasn't done with the Jews. Turns out Jesus died for the Jews just like he died for all of the Gentiles. And eight chapters later, in what was just a long letter, Paul's pouring out his emotions in ways that you never see Paul pouring out his emotions in the Bible. And we looked at this, but it's so important to understand what comes then in chapter 11. 9:2, "My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers." And we spent time with that. There's nothing allegorical here. It's just absolutely, this is as literal as it can possibly be. "I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. If my people could be saved, I'd be willing to be canceled. I'd be willing to forfeit." Can you imagine to forfeit my salvation if somehow or another that would lead to my people being saved? Verse 4, "They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children, chosen for adoption, chosen to be God's people. And then we looked at 10:1, noticed that Paul is getting nowhere near the replacement theology train. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. He doesn't seem to care. He doesn't seem to care what Gentile is saying to him. You're supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet you still love the Jew. You still want the Jews to be saved. He's going to lay this out for every eye. I mean, seriously, now going to lay it out in chapter 11 for every eye that will ever read it. And I suggested last week that somebody right about here, somebody in a largely Gentile church, the Roman church, somebody must have said something like, hey, you're supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You shook out your clothes in protest, said your blood be on your head. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And now you're whimpering like a little kid over your Jewish people who are not saved. And this is where I see Paul respond, the beginning of chapter 11. Listen to me, he says. Has God rejected his own people? Of course not. Stop all this replacement theology nonsense. It was there in the early church. Stop it, Paul says. I myself am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected his own people whom he chose from the very beginning. And then he gets into the why. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient. God made salvation available to the Gentiles, but he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. First of all, you Gentiles need to be happy that you got a shot at salvation at all. It's because the Jews rejected their salvation that you got any shot at all in salvation. If the Jews had all embraced Jesus, would the Gentiles have had any shot at salvation? Stop and think. If the Jews had totally, and I put up here on the back board John 8, this is one of our favorite passages, right? If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Who do you say that to? Who do you say it to? To the Jews who believe. Believing Jews. Lots of them. That's who Jesus often taught. If, let's just say all of them had believed. If all of them said, yeah, we're in Jesus. We're all in. Would we Gentiles have had a shot? And the answer is, yes, because Jesus came to save the whole world. But it would have been so very different. Because just like in the Old Testament, they would have been leading the pack. They would have been leading the pathway to God. We would have been the ones following, not the other way around. God planned to use the Gentiles to make them jealous. It's not jealous the way we use the word. It means admiration, emulation, a desire to imitate. Israel was supposed to look at the Gentiles and say, look what we missed. The Jews were supposed to look at us and say, look at them. Look what we missed. Look what we forfeited by not following Jesus immediately. And this is the part that tears me up. And I don't know what to do about it. In order for the Jews to look at the Gentiles and say, we missed out. We want what they have. The Gentiles had to have so much of the love of Jesus oozing out of them that they would be winsome to the Jews. There had to be something in the Gentiles that made the Jews want what they had. And what I don't know what to do with is that the attitude of so many church leaders in the first 2,000 years of church history had such an opposite view of the Jews than the Apostle Paul. I mean, unapologetically opposite. I showed you last week St. John Chrysostom and Archbishop of Constantinople and Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. Those two guys in the 400s, those two guys single-handedly created a wave of Jew hatred that filled the early Roman Catholic Church. Filled it. They did it. The things that they said created not an open arm to the Jewish people. I'm talking about Jew hatred. They had the exact opposite view of the Jews that the Apostle Paul had. And they didn't bother them. I held up Martin Luther's On the Jews and Their Lies, 87-page book that Martin Luther wrote. I was going to read from it today, and I said, you know what, I'm not going to do that. It's awful. What Martin Luther, father of the Reformation, we all love Martin Luther. He did such amazing things. But he wrote a book called On the Jews and Their Lies that's so bad, I've decided I'm not going to read it at all. It's literally hate-filled. Now, here's my question. How in the world would the Jews living around Martin Luther have seen the love of Jesus when all they heard was hate? How? It wasn't about a Jewish state. That's what we hear now, all the time online. There was no Jewish state. It wasn't about the Jewish politicians being bad. There were no Jewish politicians. There was no Jewish state and Jewish politicians in Adolf Hitler's time. There was no Jewish state for people to get angry at. The Jewish state started 37 months after Hitler shot himself in the head. But it wasn't there when he decided to kill 6 million Jews. Christians who support Joe and Sally Jew today aren't endorsing every policy set forth by their government any more than you're endorsing every policy set by your own government, which most of us don't, yes? Carlos had a great illustration this week. He said the cartels are wreaking havoc to our South, killing and raping and trafficking in us human beings. But we don't look at the cartels and say, those Mexicans or those Venezuelans. We don't blame the country for what the evil people are doing in that country. Do we? Or I thought about the Chinese again this week. You remember Rush Limbaugh used to irreverently call them the Chai Coms? Remember that? Chinese communists. Problem is, only 7% of the people in China are communists, are part of the Communist Party, 7%. And many of those people are only part of the Communist Party because they have to be to have a job. The rest are just Chinese people trying to make sense out of an often senseless life. Just the Chinese people searching for something. They don't know what. And I beg you not to do that with the 7.5 million regular citizens that are right now in Israel who are just getting up in the morning and going to work and going to the gym, going out to eat, paying a rent payment, praying to a seemingly unhearing God, waiting for their long-awaited Messiah to arrive. And the world is saying, those Jews. Paul wants the believing Gentiles to be the mirror in which the unbelieving Jews see Jesus. Paul wants the unbelieving Gentiles to be the mirror in which the unbelieving Jews see Jesus. But what happens when all they see is a shattered mirror? Bob Pierce, founder of World Vision, said, let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. What hurts God needs to hurt me, doesn't it? John MacArthur said, before he died, obviously, that he led groups to Israel often and found that the Jewish guides knew all the Christian songs. He said they knew all the scripture about Jesus better than the people they were leading there. And then he got a guide alone one day, and he began to try to talk to him about him embracing Jesus as his Savior. And the guide said, oh, I don't ever want to be a Christian. Jewish guide. Here's what he said. I know exactly what you Christians say you believe, but I can't handle the way you actually live. And then he went on to tell what John called horror stories about what he'd heard in private when all the team didn't even think about him being there, and they're talking about things behind the scenes, and they're talking about immorality, and they're talking about their actions, and they're talking about their attitudes. And he ended with, why would I want to be a Christian when your lives are less righteous than my own? Paul says the believing Gentiles should be the mirror in which the unbelieving Jews see Jesus and long to know him. They're supposed to see Jesus in us and say, whatever you have, I want that. But in order for that to happen, we're going to have to show love to them, Jesus' love. C.S. Lewis on the back wall, don't shine so that others can see you. Shine so that through you others can see him. But Paul seemed to be 100% sure that many Jews would find salvation, find an eternal relationship with Jesus as their Messiah. Verse 12, now if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. Does it sound like he believes they're going to accept it? Does it sound like he believes there's a future for them? Does he believe the future for them is that they're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior? Paul loves this style of argument. He uses it all the time. A negative can produce so much good in God's hands. Think how much more a positive can produce. He loves this. Let me show you one. Romans 5:10, back wall. If when we were God's enemies, this is familiar to you. If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See that? The how much more thing? And that's what Paul's doing right here. How much more? How much more? Is there any doubt Paul believed a whole bunch of Jewish people are going to be accepting the gift of the Messiah? No. And I would go as far as to say this. Maybe it's already started. What if it's already begun? What if we get to be a part of that, where the Jewish people turn from their unbelief and begin to turn toward the Messiah, their Messiah, and begin to run into his arms? We know that this turn of the Jews is tied to Jesus' return, biblically. I read that last week. Take Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39. It just kind of unfolds. But also biblically, the clock toward Jesus' return starts to tick when the Israelites from the farthest ends of the earth are gathered back to their home country. That happened May 14, 1948. And I was going to give you today in your bulletin a handout showing you all the passages in the Old Testament where it is prophesied that the Jewish people would spread out all over the world, to every island in the sea, it says. And then they would be gathered back to their own country. I stopped. I didn't give it to you. It got past three pages long, moving toward four. So much scripture, so many writers, so much prophecy saying Israel will be scattered, but one day they will come back. But what stuns me, one of the things that stuns me, is that John, St. John Chrysostom, Ambrose, I hate to call him saint, I really do, or Martin Luther, read all those verses that we're reading, and it didn't seem to matter to them. They saw the same Bible you're reading right now, and they did it on Origen and then Augustine's idea that everything written about the Jews and everything written about prophecy, it's all allegorical. It's all hidden mystery. It's a meaning within a meaning. God's hiding his truth from you. But the shocker to me, this is what I just discovered this week, is that when a Roman Catholic priest named Martin Luther was climbing the Sancta Scalia, the holy stairs, in Rome, trying to earn an indulgence, and he's reading Romans chapter 1 as he's climbing those stairs, and he gets to verse 17, the famous story, starting the Reformation. He gets to verse 17, which is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And he famously experienced an awakening that salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus alone, not by works, not by climbing a set of stairs on your knees, stone stairs. And that started the ball rolling toward the Reformation. But I find it ironic that the verse that started him toward the Reformation, Romans 1:17, is just one verse after Romans 1:16. He had to read Romans 1:16 to get to Romans 1:17. And Romans 1:16 says, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And then he went on to 17. Why did Martin Luther not catch that point, along with the point he caught that we all admire so very, very much? But Paul writes on. We're clearly not going to get to all of chapter 11 today. But watch. 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, Roman church, largely Gentile people. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I honor my office. I have the holy privilege of bringing the Gentiles to faith. This is a great thing God's given me. It's just absolutely amazing what he's allowed me to do. But I need you all to understand, he says, that even though I'm honoring my ministry to the Gentiles, I fixed on God's chosen people, my brothers, my bloodline. I still am fixed on them, verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, hungry for Jesus, and thus save some of them. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, verse 15, Jews' resistance opened the door for you, if you're not a Jew, to be saved. Their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead. It's coming. I don't know how. I don't know when. But there's coming a time when masses of Jewish people will turn to Christ. You can't read what Paul says literally, in my opinion, and see it any other way. So we're not going to get to it all, but let me jump to the end. 11:28. Watch this. These are the verses you would kind of skip over because we're not quite sure what they mean. So let me explain what they mean. I'll put it up here on the screen. 11:28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. As for the gospel, you see the word evangelia, and where we get the word evangelize, you can see that there. As to the gospel, they are openly hostile. They're enemies. They're openly hostile. For your sake, for the Gentiles' sake, because the Jews rejected Jesus, we got invited in. That's a good thing, yes? But that's not the end of the verse. Watch, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Let's skip to the next frame. Let me show you that. As for those who were chosen, the chosen ones, the ones who were chosen by God, they are, look, there's the word agape. See that? They are beloved. They are dearly loved by God for their father's paterish. See that? Some of your languages have the word pater in it. For their father's sake, for Abraham's sake, God loves them dearly, and he's not going to stop. And then comes this famous verse in the Bible. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God never starts anything and stops. Never, ever. Does he start something and say, I've changed my mind? Start something and say, I've decided I'm going to cancel that and move over here. And we tweezer this verse too, don't we? We grab it out and we use it to prove other things. And that's okay. But here, without question, it's talking about the past, present, and future of Israel, period. It's in the context. Here's the NLT. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, hostile to the good news, and they are. And this benefits you Gentiles, yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. Is Israel still the chosen people of God? You're going to deal with this because it's raging right now. I'm going to ask you to do a homework assignment. I have you coming up to me saying, most of you, if you're 50 and above or 40 and above, this isn't a big deal to you. You've settled it in your mind a long time ago. For the people in this church or the people outside of this church that are 40, 30, and below, this is the stuff that's raging in their direction. No. The people in Israel now are not the DNA lineage of Abraham. We owe them nothing. We owe them nothing. There's no part of Genesis 12:3 that applies to curse them. God will curse, bless them, God will bless. None of that applies anymore. And I'm going to ask you to do something here. Some of you have said, my kids at a distance, this raging thing is coming at them and they're calling me and they're wanting to know, would you do this? Would you do this? I'm trying as hard as I can to just systematically show you what the Word of God says. But in order for them to get that, you got to get it there. So I'm going to ask you to do something I've never asked you to do before. We posted sermon number one on Grace Emmanuel Facebook page 2 weeks ago. We posted sermon number two a week ago. We're posting sermon number three as soon as church is over today. We'll post this sermon after church next Sunday, once they're trimmed. But can I ask you, first time I've ever asking this, can I ask you to get it out there? How? You're going to need to repost it and repost it and repost it. And if you're young or your kids are young and they buy into what God's word seems to be saying, they need to repost it to their age group friends a lot. We have to push back. There are now pastors all over the nation that are saying, whoa, what happened? This thing caught us by surprise. And they're really starting to push back now. We here at Grace Emmanuel need to push back on this, particularly for the sake of our young. Because there are those who are saying right now, this has the ability to cripple the church of Jesus. It does. We have to take this as seriously as we've ever taken anything in the past. So I'm asking you to do this homework assignment. You can do it. If you're on Facebook, you can just repost. But you can take it to other forms of social media and you post it and repost it and repost. Start with one, work your way to two, work your way to three, and then work your way to four. Would you do that with me? And let's get the biblical part of this out to people. We had somebody in this church at the gym, met somebody this week, and they were just anti, from a church here in town, and they were avidly anti-Jew, hate Jew, despise Jew, anti-Israel. And this person said to them, what's your biblical basis for that? And they had none. They had three loud voices on social media, and that's who they were following. Everything those people said, they believed. And that's what we're up against right now. The way to push back is with the Word of God. So let's do it, okay? Let's do it. Father, we're trying to be so faithful to your Word, and your Word is true. You are faithful to and through your Word. And we don't want to get this thing wrong. We want to just lay out the Word of God, and we want the Word of God to teach. But if those people never get the Word of God, if they just get the loud voices coming from somebody's podcast, then they're not going to ever get it. It's going to change their whole mentality, going to change their whole life, and they won't know why. So God, would you allow us to become the people who get the message out in such a way that we affect, particularly those under our own influence, we affect them with the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. The scriptures could not be clearer. However he does it, God will use national Israel in the future. Blessing is tied to how we treat them. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Kevin Pierce, pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today is June Lampson, one of our members.
Do we honestly believe that God now at this time in history abandons Israel? It makes no biblical sense for us to take on that train wreck of a thought. I cannot imagine how much the seeds of this demonic notion grieves the heart of God. He preserved the nation of Israel all through the years and made it clear in Scripture from cover to cover what his intentions are, and yet we think that we speak for God when we rail against Israel and find reason to hate them more? This is called the information age. We should probably call it the days of deception. We're inundated with information all day, every day. We can read Scripture for ourselves. We know what it says, but we also have more media information than we could ever consume in a lifetime. How do we know when what we are consuming is true or false? Consider this. If our conclusions or beliefs do not line up with Scripture, what or whom do they line up with? Are we praying for discernment? Are we studying our Bibles? Are we asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten us? If we're getting most of our information from online and via AI, does every argument hold the same weight or even sound plausible? If that's the case, it's an indication that we don't have the scriptural anchor that we need to tell truth from lies. If we do not filter information through the sieve of God's Word, how will we know to correctly judge fact or fiction? Why is it so important for God to be sovereign and never change? Well, when we live in this world of lies, we find that there's more angst than anchor if we don't. Online especially is no longer true. It's no longer true that seeing is believing. Our ears hear a familiar and trusted voice, only to find out that it's AI dubbed. More than ever, God's reputation for being sovereign and truthful and trustworthy must determine our own mindset, because His word is truth. It hasn't changed, especially in this tide of deception. There's no excuse for living in ignorance of facts, both historical and biblical. We need to draw close to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
I love what June said. And it stands on the promises that God has made in His Word. Pastor Sam in the sermon says, if we can prove that God broke His promises to anyone, the whole of biblical orthodoxy crumbles. That is not an overstatement. God's whole point from Abraham on is to show that He is immutably faithful. If God can't be trusted to be faithful in all, then He can't be trusted to be faithful at all. But the point of what we're saying is God can be trusted to be faithful in and with all. And when you look at the scriptures, there's no possible way to read them as God intended and not see a future for Israel. You have to bring outside influences and opinions to bear. That's called eisegesis, not exegesis. Then Pastor Sam quoted from Romans 11:28 when he said, as regards the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake, the Gentiles. But as regards election, they are the beloved of God for the sake of their forefathers. Right there, Paul is pointing to national Israel, telling us that they are the elected of God as a nation. And then in 11:29, Paul says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I don't know how much clearer we can be. So what does our response have to be? June kind of touched on this. Our response is not to believe the lies that are being told about national Israel. Our response as believers is not to look and say, well, they're bad people, so maybe God don't know. The issue, like with us, is not, are they good or are they bad? The issue is God faithful to His promises? So given that, our response must be what Pastor Sam says and what Paul says. Paul says that believing Gentiles, that's us, should be the mirror in which the unbelieving Jews see Jesus and long to know Him.
And to add to that, Pastor Sam was talking about this idea of being winsome, this idea of being a light, this idea of the Gentiles having so much of the love of Jesus oozing out of them that they become winsome to the Jews. And then he goes on to say, Paul wants the believing Gentiles to be the mirror in which the unbelieving Jews see Jesus. But what happens when all they see is a shattered mirror? So my prayer and my encouragement to all of us is that we would live winsome lives. We would live lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would know that everywhere we go on planet Earth is holy ground, that we would show forth the love of Jesus everywhere that we go, that love would be our anchor, that the gospel and its truth would go forth, but it would go forth in love. And I think that's really important. And that our lives would reflect the glory and the fame and the renown of God. And that we as Gentiles, yes, we have been grafted in, but that initial promise was to the people of Israel. And that in that, in our interactions, in our coming and our going, in our prayer life, as we evangelize, as we witness, as we're on this mission field, that we would see many, many, many from the tribe of Israel, many Jewish people would come to faith. They would pass from death to life in Jesus' name, and that God would use us as the conduits to that final end. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your love. Thank you that your pursuit of Israel and your people is an encouragement for us as Gentiles that have been grafted in, that you pursue us and you are relentless in that pursuit. And we give you praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. The greatest blessing to come through Israel is our Savior, Jesus. We want you to have a personal relationship with Him. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. It can be difficult to stand in the face of the things that culture offers us, but when we are part of a local body of believers in Jesus, we can find help in sorting through the truth. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. God keeps His promises. He has not failed in history to do so. Because of this, we can trust Him for the future, not just that of Israel, but our own. We pray that you will trust our faithful, covenant-keeping God. And please, visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together. Hi, this is Pastor Sam. If I were to ask each of you where you'll be 1 minute after you breathe your last breath, most of us would respond, "I'll be in heaven." Good. Where's that? What's it like there? What will you be doing? What if we could take all the scripture in the Bible that mentions heaven and organize them to be able to gaze right inside of God's home, be able to see exactly where your saintly relatives are, exactly where you will be, what you'll be doing for all of eternity? What will it really be like when our five senses are no longer bound under the curse of sin? What will our glorified eyes be able to see? What will your sense of smell and hearing and taste and touch be like when the lid of sin's curse is lifted off? What will your intellect be like when all of sin's effects are removed? What will your mansion in the New Jerusalem look like, as described in the book of Revelation? Will you have to stay there, or will you be able to move throughout the universe with a thought of your mind, as Jesus seemed able to do after His resurrection? To get a copy of my book, Heaven, or any of my other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
Experience resurrection life.
Listen to what's going on inside of you. There's a kingdom in there. God's trying to get something to you. Keep on going. You can't see your way. But when you get there, there'll be strength for that. There'll be a door open. There'll be people there. Tell somebody, keep on going.
No more church as usual. Resurrection Life Family Worship Center. Visit us in person at 405 Exoria Avenue in Fort Pierce or online at trbanks.com.
This is Reverend Dave Boston, and I invite you to join us every Friday afternoon at 4 p.m. for Follow His Sandals.
This show is about practical keys to help all of us walk more closely with our Lord Jesus Christ to become better disciples.
The civil government does not define your ethic as a Christian. That's critical that we understand that, and now maybe people will become more and more awakened to that.
Hi, this is R.C. Sproul, and I hope that you are listening to Renewing Your Mind on this station every day.
Monday through Friday at 10 a.m. and p.m. on WCNO.